Dana Whistler for the idea of this lesson. Back in April when we had the Ezekiel class, the two-day study here, Dana and a few preachers spent the night with us, including Dana, and after he got back to the house, Dana and I were talking, and all of us were talking, and best, you know, well, how do you talk to people about the Bible and what's involved? And I made the comment, it seems like so many people are interested in following some denomination or their own church or doing their own thing when it comes to religion, that not many are really interested in just looking at the Bible itself. And so then Dana says, what I do is I have a little lesson that, and he was talking about on the personal level, he was talking about studying with an individual, and Dana said, what I do, I just go through the book of Matthew and talk about, the religious leaders of the day and see how they taught and how they behaved and how they acted, and we can readily discern how we should live and who we should trust after their behavior. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And he gave me, and he just spent a few minutes writing a few verses in Matthew that he goes through, simply because, just to give me an idea of what he did. And, I thought, well, that's really neat. In fact, I thought it was so neat, I couldn't even sleep that night because I was thinking about it. And on the other hand, I thought this would be a neat topic for a lesson. And what it does is it shows that there's power in talking to other Christians. And I think that's just neat to sit around and talk to preachers or any of us really and discuss Bible verses and make the tactics that we'd use in trying to study with people. Not that I've really ever studied with that many people, but still it's useful to know. And if anything, was able to make a lesson out of it. And then of course I added kind of an introduction to show the importance of why, we want to trust in someone, namely Jesus, and I added an ending too to make it a little more applicable to us in today's world. So in any case, we're going to get started here. So basically the question comes down to, well, whom are you going to trust, religious leaders of the day or the Word of God, the Bible? And of course, why is this important? And so I'll advance to the introductory slide here. I really have two slides. And Rich, I forgot to ask, is there a pointer here? And plus, this thing is on, the fact it's on green constant.
That's on.
Okay.
It's definitely working.
Okay.
And this is the pointer.
Oh, that's the pointer. Okay, good. Yeah, last time I preached, I think I brought my level here that has a little, laser on it. So, okay, so so this really demonstrating our need to follow Christ. And the reason is because man had a relationship with God, which was good. And these first two slides, I just want to go through very quickly because our time will be gone and I'd like to spend more time on the passage in Matthew. And I think we're familiar with most all these passages anyway, so would you just go through them quickly? I just want to point out that originally with God, man's relationship was good. And in fact, in Genesis 2:15 is where he basically tells God, or tells man, or tells Adam to take care of the garden. And so really had a good relationship initially. At least there's nothing to say or to show that it was a bad relationship. And then of course what happened in Genesis 3, we had the fall of man where, we had the story of Adam and Eve and of course man sinned. And verse 24 basically tells us that, God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And so what does this do? Well, they're physically out of the garden, but spiritually, were they right with God? Well, no, because they had sinned, and the sin separates man from God. We know that from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that our sins separate us from God. And so Adam and Eve were then separate from God. And then, of course, sin entered the world and spread to all man. We know that from Romans chapter 5. And then sin is, of course, man's biggest problem today. And I make that a separate point just to emphasize that, because whether man admits it or not, well, sin is his problem. And I could think of, in my life, any problem I've had, maybe not any, or every problem, but a lot of problems I've brought on by myself, either by not doing something I should have, or doing something I should not have. Maybe the latter is more like the case, especially earlier in my life. But basically, I think we can all look back in our lives and see where we have failed to keep God's word, and it has led to some kind of consequences or problems, something of which was not desirable. And so whether man admits it or not, well, sin is his biggest problem. And of course, you talk to a typical person on the street and ask him what his biggest problem is. Well, he might say, lack of money or the environment or whatever. But really, man's biggest problem is sin. So then the question is posed, what can man do about his sins? Well, literally nothing without the blood of Christ. But basically, there's nothing man can do about that on his own. Of course, you might wonder, well, what about the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, even then, it says in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. And therefore, even those people did not have their sins removed by the blood of bulls and goats. But instead, they really, as long as they are faithful to God and were obedient to go through all those sacrifices, they'd be saved by Christ's blood. And of course, if they did not, or if they were not obedient to God, they would not be saved. And then, of course, a man, it's really amazing to me to think about the power of a man's brain and to think how man has the ability to do artwork, to draw or to make nice paintings. He has the ability to perform music. He has abilities to do mathematical calculations. And he has the ability to study science and to explore the natural world, to do engineering. And it's really amazing to me that man, the mental capability man has. But there's one thing that man does not have, and that is the ability to know how to get rid of his sins. And Jeremiah 10:23 talks about man cannot direct his own steps. And that's true whether it be he doesn't really know how to live here on earth, or he doesn't even know how to come to Christ, how to get his sins washed away. And so man does not have that ability. And then, of course, another point is man-made worship. John 14:6 talks about, Jesus says basically that no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is speaking there, so he makes that clear. And a lot of people will rationalize, well, you know, going to heaven is like climbing a mountain. You can climb up many different routes, many different trails on this mountain, and then they all lead to the top. But yet, Jesus makes it quite clear in John 14:6 that man only had to come to him. And I'm reminded of the fact that once we saw like a travel show on TV, and it showed these people in a South American country where they're climbing some mountain up to some kind of shrine, and they're crawling on their hands and knees, so much so that the rocky trail caused their hands and knees to get all bloody, and yet they were wanting to submit to this shrine and showing their humility towards this thing. And yet that's all foolish, because God doesn't expect us to do that. And, you know, we could all picture and envision people trying to climb some high mountain and bow down to the sun or whatever. And yet, that's man-made worship. That's not from God. And so, man cannot, get his sins clean, washed away by that. So what can man do about his sins? Well, the blood of Christ is what washes them away. And Ephesians 2:13 talks about how the blood of Christ, by having the blood of Christ, why you can draw near to God. So then let's ask the next question. Then, did God provide man the means to contact the blood of Christ? Well, Jesus died on the cross. And Hebrews 9:22 talks about that there must be a shedding of blood in order to have the remission of sins. Whether that be true, the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, man had to do that in order to be obedient. And yet Christ took the place of all those animal sacrifices, and of course he's our sacrifice today, and yet he shed his blood. And so God provided that means of providing the blood of Christ. Because remember, we saw the answer to the last question, what can man do about his sins, is simply, well, he has to somehow come in contact with that blood of Christ. And of course, I also mentioned Jeremiah 10:23, which says it's not within man to direct his own steps. And so therefore, God provided us an instruction manual, namely the Bible. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talks about how the Bible is good for all these things, for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and righteousness, and supplies man to every good work. And so these things, so the Bible is provided by man as well. So these are things that, one, we looked at our need to follow Christ, and also we looked at what God has done so that we can follow Him in order to get our sins washed away. Because again, it's our sins that keep us separated from God. So our goal is in this introduction to see what we need to do and what God has done, what we need to do to get our sins washed away. So the next page here, it says, does man have to do anything to get his sins removed from his account? And some people will, in fact, that guy on the radio was real adamant about we didn't have to do anything. I remember the guy who predicted the end of the world a few weeks ago. And I've listened to him occasionally, and many of the calls coming in, this little talk show he had were dealing with this very subject, and he stressed that. But yet, the Bible is quite different on that matter, and we'll look at why. And it really makes sense too, because when you think about that passage in James 2:19, where even the demons believe and tremble, well, they understand there's a God, they understand there's Jesus, and they understand what's going to happen to them at the end. But what's the difference between them and someone who claims to be a Christian? Well, they're not obedient, is the difference. And so therefore, obedience would end up being a work. It might be a way of showing our faith, but it is, it takes effort, it takes work to be obedient, to Christ. And so, I think evidently from that, I think we could see that there is something that we must do. Otherwise, we're really no different than demons if we didn't do anything to be obedient to God. So, what is man's part in allowing the blood of Christ to remove his sins? I mean, we don't have little containers of his blood here. It's not like we can touch it. It's not like we can sprinkle it on the altar like they did of blood and of animals in the Old Testament time. But what is man's part in allowing the blood of Christ to remove his sins? Well, man has a number of responsibilities. One, men must be willing to preach and teach the gospel. And of course, Matthew 28, we think of that as a great commission where man must go throughout the world and teach and baptize. And then, of course, men must hear the gospel. Romans 10:17, and must believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. And of course, according to Acts 22:16, baptism removes our sins from our account. It talks about our washing away of our sins. And the person who studied the Bible with me years ago, he said it's like as if God has a blackboard here, and everything you did, you know, the first sin you may have done, you lied to your mother, or you rebelled against your mom, or you talked back to your dad, or something like that. And all these sins, God has recorded on that blackboard, and they're all in our account. And of course, those sins, as long as they're on that board, they're keeping us separate from God. And we can't come to God because of those sins are between us and Him. And so, when we are baptized is the final step of when our sins are actually washed away, which is what is taught there in Acts 22:16. And so then it's like as if God takes an eraser and erases all those sins, and then the board is blank. And then, of course, there's no sins there that keep us from, that will prevent us from coming to God. And, of course, if we sin after that, well, 1 John 1:9, if we repent and we confess our sins, why, then He's faithful to forgive us. And, of course, we're to live an obedient life as well, Romans 12:1-2, to be that living sacrifice. And so it's not like baptism is the end all, but we must continue in obedience, because after all, obedience is what makes us different than even the demons. And so, anyway, that's one of our responsibility as being a Christian. Now, has man lived up to his responsibility? Well, that's kind of, I'd say no for the most part, although there a lot of men have, but unfortunately maybe majority of men have not. And because of pride or human traditions, man is not always open to doing things God's way. And I think it's reason why we maybe can't get people to really want to study. They're hung up on religious traditions, or maybe they think they're okay. I was handing out flyers in Philadelphia once, inviting people to a meeting, and I handed one to one person as I was crossing the street, and he says, "Oh, I don't." He takes one look at it and throws it down on the street, and says, "I don't need this." And yet, because of that attitude, well, a lot of people will never come to Christ. And even Jesus says that himself, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. And then, of course, the second point is when it comes to preachers and teachers, many have fallen prey to teaching false doctrine. And, of course, I'd say these two factors here, tradition, human tradition, are two factors that maybe caused the preachers and teachers not to want to teach properly and teach, and maybe they just teach what people want to hear. And the Bible talks about this, the tickling of ears. And some preachers will only preach what people want to hear. And that, of course, makes religion more popular, and you can maybe fill this building several times over by preaching what people want to hear. And of course, the Jews were faced with the problem of false teachers, just like we are today, in the first century. And so, we have to, be aware of that. And of course, I'm going to now set forth the goals of this lesson, and they're threefold. One is we can see what Jesus said about the teachers of his day. And that's basically what Dana said. And basically, I like Dana. He always puts things real simplistically. And he says, well, we got to figure out who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And so we can think of it that way, when we go through this study. And then, we can learn about what our heart should be in religion. And, I'll maybe give a little outline in the next slide or so on what Jesus, expects of us. And we can learn about, and I think that's the reason for going through this, is we can learn we can learn what his opinion is on all this. And I don't like using that word, but I just use it because many times at work, you know, you get four or five people together and have a religious discussion. Well, most of it's all opinion, isn't it? And so, you know, picture it almost that way, even though Jesus stated fact and truth and not opinion. And then we should then, of course, ask, well, whom are we going to trust? Philosophy of this world or mainline religion or traditions of men, or we're going to simply trust in the Bible. Okay, so the religion in Jesus' day, let's look at it, because I think if we try to put our place in these people's minds and try to pretend you're back in the first century, we can say, if we do that, we can then maybe understand better what Jesus is getting at and his teachings here. So there's several things we can learn or know up front. One, the Jews were subject to the old law because, of course, the religion of the day was Judaism. And we know that they are subject to the old law. And the Jews knew they must be obedient to the law in order to be saved. They were also highly dependent on teachers for both knowledge and interpretation of the law. And, of course, the books of the law are the first five books, and that's what they had. And being that the printing press was not invented, why, they were largely highly dependent on the religious leaders for understanding what the law was. And, of course, they also knew that they also knew that they had to be obedient to the law in order to be saved. And therefore, if you knew you had to know this, you're going to be real interested in listening. And it's like maybe in Nehemiah's day and other times we hear readings of the law to the people out loud by some leader. And because they want to know what the truth is, they want to know what's right because they want to be saved. So it was very important to them. And of course, this point here It is most likely the typical Jew had a great deal of respect for the leaders. Well, I think if you're really interested in truth, I think you would. That's a little bit of my opinion. Maybe not all Jews had that much interest, but basically I believe that I think it's fairly safe to assume that if you're really interested in learning and want to go to heaven, you're going to have a great deal of respect for the leaders. And my last point, though, is that in particular, the Sermon on the Mount is spoken to his disciples. And let's look at Matthew 5:1. We can open Matthew here, and this is where Dana pretty much starts, and we'll go through some of this in a little bit more detail. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and of course he goes through the Beatitudes. And Dana goes through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to do that because it's going to take too long. But what I'm going to do is to list some of the verses for our convenience so we can follow along. But let's just go ahead and do that. And all these scripture references I've listed here are from Matthew, and we can recognize who's being taught, who's the speaker here, namely Jesus, and we can see that it's his disciples he was talking to. So let's look at verse 20 here, and he says, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's quite a shock, isn't it? So let's think now. Let's go back. We looked at the fact that, yeah, the Jews had maybe a great deal of respect for the leaders, and they were dependent on these leaders. Well, you know, if you have a lot of respect for someone and say that it's just like, you know, you have a professor in college and say, at the end of the year, the professor says, you're going to have to know more than I do about this subject. Well, there's no way you feel you could do that. What kind of put you in place in these people? And if they had a lot of respect and the people, these religious leaders knew the law and they had written copies of it and the scrolls and they understood it and understood how to interpret it. Well, you know, that would be kind of shocking if you were expected to be able to know it as well and to exceed that righteousness. Righteousness is just a quality of doing what's right. Not only knowing the law, but, well, I guess if you wanted to know what was right to do, you'd have to know the law in order to know what was right. And so it must have been quite shocking to the disciples, Jesus' disciples here, to hear that and make that statement. But anyway, I'm going to illustrate that statement with next verse, Matthew 5:27-28, where Jesus talks about adultery here. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, that's something, isn't it? Because here all these years, the religious leaders were saying, oh, well, you know, as long as you don't go and have relations with that woman, well, everything's okay. But if you want to sit there and lust after all day long, well, I guess that's okay. There's no law against that. Well, does that sound reasonable? I mean, I think we all know better than that. And, of course, the consequences of that would be quite tragic. I mean, because how many cases today where, you know, rape cases that occur are because the first step was where man has lusted after a woman all these times. And look at King David. He watched her, Bathsheba, taking a bath. And look what it drove him to do, all the sins that followed after just that seemingly innocent looking. And I say seemingly innocent because that's the way the world looks at it. You know, it doesn't hurt to look, just don't do anything. Well, that's not easy for men to control themselves that way. And the best thing is to cut it off from the start and not even look. And then other things would not follow. So this was maybe quite an amazing teaching because this kind of, is a reinterpretation maybe of their law and, or at least what was presumably being taught because he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, right? And then, of course, he repeats one of the Ten Commandments here. And then he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. And let's just go back one slide, because I think this is very interesting. And that, notice there's a little bit of a pattern here Jesus uses in a number of these statements. One is he mentions the law that Jesus is discussing, okay? In this case, it's the law, one of the Ten Commandments, considering, you know, pertaining to adultery. And then he says, well, then what aspect of the law is Jesus correcting? Okay, they may have had a right to not actually do it, but what is Jesus trying to correct? Well, he's not correcting the action. The Pharisees and the leaders in that day had a right. Well, you shouldn't do the physical act. But what they did not have right was the attitude. And what is not clear to me is whether Jesus is trying to, you know, make the new law have them, you know, have attitude included, or whether the attitude was true all along. They should have had the proper attitude all along, even in the old law. It's just that when it was reinterpreted, reinterpreted time after time by the leaders, they may have left the attitude part out. And I asked a preacher about that once, and I think it was Jeff, and he said he didn't know, but maybe he didn't understand what I was talking either about. But in any case, well, whatever the case is, what we have here in black and white is simply the fact that, yeah, the religious leaders had been apparently teaching, well, just don't do the physical act, but mentally you're fine to lust and no problem. Well, that's definitely not what Jesus taught. And so what I think is really interesting to do is to look at what his comments are on it. And that's what I stress here, the comments that Jesus makes explaining what our heart should be. And these are very helpful now for adjusting our heart or what our attitude should be. And so that's, this kind of pattern maybe doesn't fit 100% of the time and everything we'll be looking at today, but I think it is neat to see, because definitely we can see where, when Jesus looked at the law, what he's discussing, and then he corrected that idea about it's a mental thing as well. And then, of course, at the very last, the third point I have here is that where Jesus simply says if you look at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. Well, that, of course, tells us that our attitude and our heart is everything, doesn't it? And so that kind of sets the tone for the Sermon on the Mount, that our heart and our attitude is everything. That's what's most important, and that's really what's being talked about here. So in most of these, we'll see kind of that little pattern, and I like to look at the end of what Jesus is talking about and see, well, what does Jesus say about all this? When we have a discussion on what the religious leaders were teaching, but it doesn't appear that the religious leaders really knew what was on Jesus' mind, does it? The religious leaders here, with respect to adultery, were simply saying, well, okay, just don't do it physically, but no, indeed, there's a lot more than just not doing a physical act. And so that's a good lesson for us, and I think that sets the precedent for many of these lessons here that Jesus talks about. And then, of course, let's go to chapter 6, 1-4. Here it deals with, Jesus is dealing with charitable deeds. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, now this is the interesting point, this is what Jesus' comment is, verse 3 here, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And so here we can see that, again, what are the disciples thinking? Jesus' disciples thinking of all this. I mean, they were obviously interested in following Jesus. They must have had some interest in trying to be right with God and following the old law. But here, it seems like there's changes or updates or some kind of modifications that were being made or talked about by Jesus. And so verses 3 and 4 kind of talk about, well, what his attitude should be. And of course, what is Jesus commenting on earlier? Well, he's commenting on that, you know, people are showing off and doing their charitable deeds. And Jesus is teaching just the opposite. And so, you know, maybe if I was a disciple, I'd begin to wonder, well, what about these religious leaders that I'm listening to, that I had all this respect for? What about them? Well, Jesus is giving them what it should be. And after all, this is the man that performed miracles and everything, and his disciples saw these miracles firsthand, and therefore, you know, they're believing in Jesus, and he identified as a Jew. He was circumcised, just like Jews were. But yet, he's making changes to their law, or apparent changes. And these changes are really more dealing with an attitude more so than any kind of thing physically. Let's look at prayer, verses 6 through 8. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And so I think that's interesting about prayer there. And Jesus identifies the heathen as doing these vain repetitions. I think that's kind of interesting. But still, he kind of has his own comments about prayer. Namely, don't be like the heathens, but of course, your Father knows what you want before you ask him. And of course, what does that suggest? Well, that just suggests that we need to just simply get down and ask God for what we need. Apparently, God answers our prayers when we pray. If there's nothing to answer, if we don't pray to him, and he knows what we need, and we just need to admit it. And we may not always want to admit it, but we need to, according to this. How about verses 16 through 18 here in chapter 6 of Matthew? Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure the faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, this, I think, is the first case, at least, that's not really the first case, this is a case where Jesus mentions hypocrites. He really doesn't define what they are, but let's just keep in mind what we'll see that Jesus says not to be like the hypocrites. And apparently these people were making themselves look dirty or making themselves look tired or doing something just to brag about how many hours or days or whatever they were praying. Fasting. Maybe they tried to make themselves look weak or something just to try to brag about what they were doing or the fact that they're fasting for all these days. But Jesus says, well, don't do that. You know, so again, that's just the opposite. Again, we don't show off. We don't brag about this. And instead, we're to concern ourselves with what God sees. And God sees in secret and will reward us. And so we're really to be concerned about what God thinks of us and not what man thinks of us. Judging, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? In other words, let's say that, you know, you require some leader or someone's requiring you to do something, but if you can't even do it yourself, well, how could you judge the person? In other words, and of course, whatever you're binding on some man to do, they're going to try to say, well, see, if you could do that, you know, they have trouble living up to some standard. Well, they're going to come back to you and say, well, why don't you try living up to that same standard? Well, of course, that's what's going to happen. But really, it's involving this hypocrisy now, because it says in verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? All right? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And then here Jesus comes up with his comment. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, of course, actually Jesus talked in verse 5 about having a plank in your own eye. You should get rid of that. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. And of course, we simply teach the Bible, and it's the Bible, it's God's Word that does judging when we teach the Bible. But we're not to judge, we're not to try to bind our own opinions on people, which is presumably what they're guilty of doing here. And of course, what does Jesus say about that in verse 5? Six. He not only says not to have that plank in our eye, we must remove the plank, we must remove the sin in our lives that's causing that obstacle to prevent us from seeing the sin in someone else's eye. How can we help somebody in adultery if we're committing adultery ourselves, for example? Well, look what Jesus says about all this. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So these people that are hypocrites, why, Jesus wants no part of them, not even the give anything to them that's holy. And so Jesus has some strong words about these hypocrites here. And let's go look at verse 13 and through 15. Okay, now we're going to kind of go away from our pattern a little bit here. But anyway, we still want to see what Jesus says here. And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads into life, and there are few who find it. Okay, so this is an interesting statement that Jesus makes. He says, enter by the narrow gate. Well, here the disciples, you know, they're following Jesus, they're concerned. They want to go to heaven, don't they? Just like many other Jews who were faithful to offer up the sacrifices and do all these things that God expected of them. And so here the disciples are thinking, well, you know, what is this? We're going to have to do something really hard. I mean, it's easy to not be saved. It's easy to go to where there's destruction, but it's not easy getting to the narrow gate. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So in relative terms, there's relatively few people who will find it. And I maintain that it takes that obedience to God to be able to do this, and we need to look and see what God expects of us in order to find that narrow gate. Now, let's then go to one thing, this is alerting the disciples, well, yeah, there's something more. I mean, they apparently hadn't heard this teaching before. The Jews were all circumcised on the eighth day, and you know, if you're circumcised, well, you're a Jew, you're in the club, you're going to be saved. It was their attitude. But we can see that's not what Jesus was teaching, was he? Okay, let's look at 21 through 23, the same chapter. Not everyone who says to me, and of course remember Jesus speaking here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. And so again, some strong words by Jesus. I mean, looking from the Jews' point of view, as long as you're circumcised, you're fine, no problem. But no, Jesus seems to be showing there's something different here. You can be very religious and do lots of right things, maybe be like those people I talked about climbing the mountain on their hands and knees is getting all bloody to see this shrine. But no, that's not getting to heaven, because that's not required of us to do that in the Word of God. And so, unfortunately, there will be many that Jesus will say, he'll simply say, I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, anyway, this statement must have been quite shocking to him too. I think I want to skip Matthew 15:14, at least as far as reading it. But let's just point out a little bit about that. We can turn over there. But we can see, and I think really we're all familiar with that anyway, you know, they talked about keeping the commandments and so on, and here they're more interested in, the Pharisees were more interested in keeping or giving money to the temple than supporting their parents. And so this is apparently something Jesus comments, and apparently it's not the first time this has happened, because this quote's originally found in Isaiah, and Jesus simply quotes it to them, and that's 8 and 9. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so here's kind of a stark contrast too. Again, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, whom the people had all respect for, and presumably were trying to follow even their lifestyle, well, they're not even living right. They're living as hypocrites. They're trying to give money to the temple and showing off at that, rather than giving money to their parents, to support their parents. And so Jesus has strong statements to say about this. "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Okay, let's go on examples in Matthew 23. And he says here, 1-3, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" Oh, wow. Now this pretty well clinches it, doesn't it? Here all along, the disciples are beginning to think, well, I'm not so sure if I should be following them. Well, look what Jesus says. He basically just comes out and says, well, yeah, they might teach the law, but we simply can't follow really what they do. I mean, if that's not hypocrisy, what is, right? And so here he's really identifying these people, these leaders, as being the hypocrites. And then, of course, hypocrisy is addressed later on. Aside from, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is a real strong rebuke on the religious leaders of the day. Starting with verse 26, it says, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." And, of course, that's what they're doing. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so this pretty well clinches it. If the disciples didn't get it by now, they're just being fooled. And I think that they are getting it, and I think that we do see, and Jesus does make it clear in plain words, that the leaders are at fault here. And that's really amazing, because, you know, we undoubtedly believe that they were following these leaders and they had respect for them. And yet, and now can we see maybe why in verse 20 of Matthew 5 he says, "Well, your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes"? Well, if we really want to be right with Christ, the righteousness that we exhibit does. And so I think, yes, indeed, we do have to do what's right, and our heart is important. And, of course, let's bring this up to our times today, the church age, 2,000 years later. Of course, Jesus died on the cross in that day, and we can see from Hebrews 9 where, you know, that brought the new law in, the new will and everything. And so we're under the new law today. And, of course, we know we'll be condemned if we do not obey Jesus. We depend largely on teachers and preachers, but we also, since the 1500s, the invention of the printing press, we have written copies and are widely available, so we could all read to them, which is one major difference between us and what we were in Jesus' day. And Christians are obligated to study the Bible on their own. 2 Timothy 2:15, for example, says that. And Christians are to follow the examples of Jesus and the apostles. And just look at these quickly and how the verse is spelled out here. 2 Timothy 2:15, to being diligent, present ourselves approved to God. So we need to, that encourages us to study. We need to study. And then look at Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so whether I'm here or Jeff's here or whoever's here, whatever is being taught, we should study these things and make sure that whatever we're teaching, we're keeping it in the right context and where we have the right heart, the right attitude we're trying to display and all these things. So this is our responsibility to do these things. And then, of course, we can follow the examples. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is speaking there. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So we can follow their examples. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Philippians 4:9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so what's really neat is these people are all inspired and we can follow their example and we're commanded to do so. But what about the examples of the Pharisees? Could they be followed? Well, finally, in Matthew 23, Jesus says, no, you can't follow them. They're hypocrites. And so that's very interesting there. So let's just go through the conclusions here. What can we learn from Jesus? Well, one is certainly not to be a hypocrite, not to follow man-made traditions. The way to heaven is difficult. The condition of the heart is very important. Be aware of false teachers. So these are things we can learn from our study in Matthew here. We can rely on the commandments of Jesus and the apostles as being truth. The next point here. And that's really nice because these men, even though they sin, why what's recorded in the Bible is examples for us to follow, we can follow those examples. At least the positive examples we should follow, the good things that they did. And we can do that. We can rely on the commandments of Jesus and the apostles as being truth. We know what to do in any situation. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that the Bible, it's good for all righteousness, anything that leads to godliness. And so we don't have to be tossed to and fro when it comes to religious world. And that's good thing to keep in mind. I know when I moved to Wisconsin, I worked with a group that had problems with divorce and remarriage. And personally, that wasn't a problem because I was single at the time. And so I had no relevance to me personally, but yet I simply wanted to know what the truth was because this one congregation was teaching some error on it and there are congregations all surrounding this one that were teaching the truth. Well, I say that now because I believe I understand the truth on that subject, but I didn't at the time. And being single, I really had no serious reason to study it. And so I thought to myself, well, this is confusing, you know. I asked preachers questions and so on, and they would say different things. But I thought, well, you know, everything that pertains to godliness is in this book, and it's all in this book, all what 1,000-some pages or whatever. But it's all in here, and all I need to do is study it and have the right attitude myself and the right heart, and I can understand the truth if I'm willing to. Wanted to study it and understand it. And so I think that's nice that we can just go to this one book and know and trust the fact that there is truth in there and we should have confidence that we could understand it. And of course we have a trustworthy goal. That's my next point, is not to follow, and not to go down the wrong path of modern psychology or political correctness or all these latest fads. The environment has become the latest god, it seems like, in our society. And so people can get caught up in all these movements. And we can see all throughout history, in the 1800s, the progressive movement and everything, man can get caught up in these things and make a religion of them. But again, everything we learn and everything we need to know about religion is simply in this book. And that's a real nice thing to keep in mind, a comforting thing to keep in mind. Another point is we can follow the examples of Jesus and the apostles and not be led astray. Well, I've pretty well talked about that. And then the last point is we're obligated to study the Bible on our own so we can recognize false teaching. And somehow, I don't know what it is, I could have spent more time on this, but we're already going a long time. But somehow there's a lot of warnings in the New Testament about false teaching. And so we need to learn not to follow it. And that's the reason to follow it ourselves. And somehow, I'm going to say that when a church gets a big bureaucracy, a lot of false teaching comes out of that. I was camping with Tim and his Boy Scout troop this past weekend up at Daniel Boone's homestead, about an hour north of here, just halfway between Pottstown and Reading. And I was talking to, it was kind of one of these things where 900 scouts there and there's people from all over the surrounding area. And I was talking to a leader that was from a troop in Philadelphia. And he was saying, we were talking about scouts, and he said they've already had up to 2,500 scouts there, but that was almost too much to handle. And 10 years ago, they had 2,200, 2,300 scouts a number of times, and how scouting has dwindled down. And I said, well, that's interesting. I wonder why that is. And he says, well, one thing is, I don't know if anyone can really pin the cause exactly, but he said one thing is scouting has become a big bureaucracy. And one thing that Baden Powell, who started Boy Scouts back in 1910, said was never have professional scouters. In other words, scouting should be done at the grassroots level for the most part, the troop level. And, you know, isn't that really the pattern of God's church? Jeff did a good job this morning of pointing out, well, there is no headquarters here on earth. And so look what these religious leaders were back in the Old Testament. They were becoming like a big, they were a group to themselves and so on. And even though this may have been what God wanted or wanted religious out of the tribe of Levi, somehow man built this thing up. They became a law unto themselves rather than simply following the law of God. And they added and took away from the law and so on. And so it was a real mistake for them to do all that. And so in any case, I thought that was just an example. Is it seems like when man cuts together and forms his own club, so to speak, why things go astray. And that interesting example of Boy Scouts seems to, the same thing seemed to happen there. In any case, whom are you going to trust? After 2,000 years or 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth, the question still remains. Who will you trust, the religious leaders of the day or the Word of God? And hopefully I put forth a lesson where hopefully people can see who to trust, and whether it becomes the morality or whatever, why we need to realize that it's important to follow God's Word and not the word of man. And so hopefully this will make us more bold, it will give us more confidence, and we can realign our goals if need be to, in our own personal lives, to trust in God and to follow Him as opposed to the teachings and doctrines of men.